you to imagine the scene. Some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, a trial has taken place. A man has been pronounced innocent and yet committed to execution. And he is led out of the city of Jerusalem along with two other men. Each of them bears a cross. They trudge along, and at some point another man is compelled to carry the cross of Jesus of Nazareth. They trudge up a hill, and at the top of that hill, each of those men has nails hammered through their hands and their feet onto the crosses that they have carried. And the cross is raised and lowered into a hole that has been dug, and there it is wedged. And there, those three men are left to die. A death that could take days of excruciating agony. What has brought those three men together on that hill outside Jerusalem? You know, the Holy Scriptures have nothing irrelevant in them. Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is intended to benefit us. And even in this incident of the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and these two other men, it's not just a by the way there were two others who were crucified at the same time as Christ. No, indeed, these two men are integral to the whole story. In fact, we could say that had these two men been crucified a day earlier or a day later, then the scriptures which foretold the death of the Messiah would not have been fulfilled. For Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He was equated with them. He was treated like them. He was one of them. And this is borne out and illustrated supremely in this journey. The final steps of these three men as they trudge together up that hill bearing their crosses, and as they are crucified there on Calvary. Three criminals, three transgressors, three people worthy of death, it would seem, executed together on Calvary. But I believe there's more to this than simply the fulfillment of prophecy, as significant as that is in and of itself. And that would be reason enough for Luke to have recorded this fact, and for Matthew and Mark too, to have acknowledged that Jesus wasn't the only one to suffer such a horrific death on that particular day outside Jerusalem. Two others who were criminals, Luke tells us, were led away to be put to death with him. And I want us to consider this morning these three men these three transgressors, as it were, these three criminals. Criminal number one, he's introduced to us in verse 39. We've already been told that there were two criminals executed alongside Christ. In verse 39, Luke tells us that one of the criminals, who were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He wants to be saved, it would seem. He cries out from his cross as he hangs there in agony. "Are you not the Christ?" Here I hear these words from the people round about. I hear the religious leaders taunting you. "He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the King of the Jews, come down off the cross, save yourself." And this criminal, along with them, casts in his vote. "Yes, yes, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Does he believe that he is the Christ? Some translations put it, "If you are the Christ." Is there an element of doubt in his voice? Is he unsure? Does he believe it? Probably not. He hears the taunts. He joins in. Perhaps it's one last ditch attempt at trying to get himself out of this predicament that he's found himself in. He's a criminal. He's a thief. He's a robber. Though the scriptures don't tell us any more than that, we must assume from the fact that he is hanging there on a Roman cross that his robberies and his thefts have been considerable. And perhaps they have been aggravated robberies where people have been injured or even killed in the process. Perhaps he was even a cohort of that other man, Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, who by a strange twist of fate finds himself free at this very moment rather than hanging on that central cross. No doubt this criminal feels somewhat peeved at that fact. "What am I doing here when Barabbas has gone free? Well, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Get us out of here. Get us out of this predicament if you're able to do it." He wants an immediate solution to his problem. He wants his present suffering to be taken away. He wants death that is staring him in the face to be banished. He wants to be released from those dark clutches that are causing him such great agony. He wants off the cross. And he'll do anything and say anything in order that he might somehow experience relief from the agony that he is undergoing. "If you're the Christ, save me. Get me out of this situation." We can understand that, can't we? Who of us in a similar situation wouldn't long for some way of escape? And seeing perhaps this one possibility, even be willing in a manner to confess this man as a Christ, if only it's going to do some good. But he's not convinced that this is the Christ. After all, think about it. What does this man see? We don't know at what point he and his fellow criminal met with Jesus. Were they in a cell together immediately before the crucifixion? Or did they first meet him as they were brought from their prison cell and he from the court of Pilate following his scourging? And there as they came to the gate of the city, was that the first time they met? Possibly it was. And what do they see, these two criminals? They see a man who has on his head a crown of thorns thrust there, and where the thorns have pierced his brow, blood trickles down. But that soon mingles with the blood that pours out of wounds across his shoulders and his back, where he has been flogged within an inch of death. They see a man whose weakness at this point is so great that someone else from the crowd is dragged out to carry the cross for him. So much has he been battered and bruised that he's hardly recognizable. They see a man who's just come from a courtroom where, presumably to them, he's been convicted of some horrendous crime. He sees a man laid down on a cross and those nails beaten through his hands and wrists. No struggle, hardly a cry emanating from his mouth. He sees a man hanging there beside him, listening to taunts and jeers from a crowd. He hears an elder from Jerusalem, one possibly who had tried him and found him guilty, mocking Jesus. He sees a priest standing there at the foot of the cross with a smile on his face, happy that this man is being put to death. At last, this inconvenience is being removed. What kind of a saviour is that? A saviour hanging on a cross? A saviour so weak he couldn't even lift his own cross up to the top of the hill. A saviour who is scorned by political and religious leader alike. Oh, there's no word of faith in this man's cry for salvation. It's more taunt than it is appeal for mercy. It may be a last-ditch attempt to be saved from his predicament, but it doesn't have the echo of sincerity. This man is no believer. Who could believe that Jesus of Nazareth, in such a condition, could save anyone? Well, that brings us then to the second criminal, because his words are very different from those of the first. He's been aligned with the first criminal. He's a criminal, he's a thief, possibly a murderer, possibly a cohort of Barabbas, we don't know for sure. But nevertheless, there he is, hanging on a cross, just like the first criminal. And he's seen all that first criminal saw. He saw the crown of thorns. He saw the smitten back. He saw the blood flowing. He saw the weakness. He saw the nails being driven through hands and feet. He saw the cross erected there. He's heard the cries of religious and political leaders. He's seen, he's heard all the same things. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he too reviled. He too poured scorn. But some time has passed, we don't know for sure how long, and something has happened. For suddenly, this man says to his fellow criminal, "Don't you fear God? You are under the same sentences of condemnation. There you are, hanging by your hands and feet on a Roman cross. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he goes on to say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let's examine these words of this second criminal for a moment. There are six things that the criminal is saying in these words that he speaks from the cross. Firstly, and quite obviously, he acknowledges that he's a sinner. He's quite ready to admit that he is where he is because he has done wrong. See, we are in the same condemnation as this man. We are hanging on crosses. And we, justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We, he says, have earned this kind of execution. This man doesn't even try to down. He doesn't try to argue, "Well, I know that we shouldn't really be hanging on Roman crosses, but after all, we did do some things wrong. I mean, we're not perfect." No, this man is willing to readily and freely and fully acknowledge his sinfulness, the depths of his sinfulness. "We are justly hanging here on these Roman crosses. We are receiving the just rewards for our deeds." He acknowledges then his sin. The second thing he acknowledges is God's justice. He recognizes that there is a God above to whom he is answerable. He says to his fellow criminal, "Do you not fear God?" Quite apart from the power that these Roman authorities have to put our bodies to death in a painful way, don't you have any fear of God? Don't you realize that one day, and that day is imminent, in the next few hours, in the next 2 or 3 days, we will stand before him. Do you not fear God? You revile this man as though you are innocent, as though you have nothing to give an account of before the holy God. Don't you fear him? The second criminal recognizes that there is a just God to whom he must give an account for the way that he has lived his life. So he acknowledges his sin. He recognizes God's justice. The third thing we see is that he confesses the appropriateness of his situation. Doesn't explain it away. Yes, he's a sinner. Yes, God is just. And yes, he deserves to come under the wrath and justice of this God. He's acknowledging far more than the justice of the execution he is facing at the hands of a Roman soldier. In these words, he's confessing that whatever punishment the living God has prepared for them is appropriate. The worst that God can do to them, they have deserved. They are suffering the worst kind of death the human mind has thought up. And he acknowledges the justice of that. And he acknowledges the justice of a God who will punish them for their sins. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges God's justice. He confesses the appropriateness of his situation. And he understands Christ's innocence. That's the fourth thing. He understands that Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. Perhaps these criminals knew of Jesus. Well, undoubtedly they knew of him. He was famous. Perhaps they had listened in on the trial or had been told about it. No doubt news traveled pretty quickly. Pilate, washing his hands, pronouncing the man innocent, and still handing him over to be executed. What a bizarre thing this is. Everyone would have been talking about it. Somehow, this man knows that Jesus of Nazareth has done nothing wrong. Somehow this man is able to echo the words of Pilate. There is no guilt in this man. He understands that Jesus Christ is innocent. Fifthly, this man believes that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. There it is, written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, so that any of the people living in Jerusalem would have no doubt whatsoever as to the crime that this man had committed. He set himself up as the King of the Jews. Pilate didn't believe it. Sure, it's the reason why he's putting him to death. Pilate's heard the crowds, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate's afraid for his position. He doesn't want word getting back to Rome that a possible usurper of sovereignty in Judea has been released. It's the only reason Pilate is willing to placate the crowds, to hand Jesus over to be crucified as someone who has committed treason. But he doesn't really believe that this man is a threat. He never wanted to crucify him. Three times he's offered an alternative so that he could let Jesus go free. He didn't believe that Jesus was really the King of the Jews. The Jews themselves didn't believe it. The priests didn't believe it. The elders didn't believe it. They were the ones who brought the charge to Pilate so that Pilate would execute Jesus. But they didn't believe it. In fact, Once Pilate had put that inscription above the cross, these men come to Pilate and they say, "Look, you know, this is just going a little bit too far. Please take it down." Pilate responded, "I have written. The Jews did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their king." The religious leaders, the political leaders of the Jews in Judea didn't believe it. But one criminal hanging on a cross beside Jesus believed it. He said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know that you are the King of the Jews. Be my King." And sixthly, this man prays for mercy. He says, "Jesus, remember me." Now he's not saying, you know, after all this is over and you're in your paradise being an innocent man, you know, have a thought for me. Why would a criminal convicted justly hanging on a Roman cross ever want anyone to remember the fact that he was a sinner? To remember the fact that he had justly been condemned to death and then a death on a Roman cross. What sort of memory is that? No, he's not simply saying, "Remember me. Remember that I stood up for you." He's wanting Jesus to act. He's wanting Jesus to consider him, think about him, and act on his behalf. He's saying, "Remember me. To show mercy to me. Remember me to be kind to me. Jesus, remember me. Remember my acknowledgement that you are King. Remember my confession of sin. Remember my acknowledgement that God is just and I rightly deserve his condemnation. Remember all these things, and Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." That is the thrust of what this criminal is saying with these words. Just like that publican praying at the temple with his head bowed, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I have nothing to claim. I am justly condemned. But Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, when all authority in heaven above and on earth beneath is yours, have mercy on me, a sinner." What a contrast to the first criminal this second criminal makes. So what made the difference? Why did the second criminal believe in Jesus even though the first criminal didn't? Why did he respond with these words of confession and faith when the first criminal didn't? They saw exactly the same thing. A beaten, bruised, broken man hanging on a cross beside them with the taunts of everyone in authority. They both saw that. One sneers and the other pleads for mercy. Why? What made the difference? Would you believe Jesus was a saviour under those circumstances? Think about it. Even his disciples are not there. The people who had followed him for 3.5 years listened to all the things that he had to say. Those words of wisdom. Watched those incredible miracles as he healed the lame, the blind, the deaf, the leprous, as he even raised the dead. All those incredible works that had been done, the very people that you would expect would have some faith in his ability to save himself and others at this point, and would be gathered around the cross waiting to see the fullness of that salvation. Where are they? They've gone. They've scattered. All the disciples are dispersed. Except one standing there at a distance with a few of the women. They've all gone. Likely as not, had we lived then, we would have gone too. This hardly looks like a saviour. So what makes this criminal believe so strongly that he is? And the answer must be found in the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. In a very different situation, we're told in Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Listen to this. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why did this second criminal believe when the first didn't? Flesh and blood had not revealed it to him. Flesh and blood had revealed to him an apparent criminal carrying a cross out of Jerusalem. Flesh and blood had revealed to him a man who was so beaten and bruised to the point of weakness that he couldn't continue carrying his own cross. Flesh and blood had revealed to him a man dying on a cross, presented as the King of the Jews, rejected by the Jewish leaders, with scorn poured upon him. That's what flesh and blood revealed to this man. But the Father who is in heaven has sovereignly worked in this man's heart, and he doesn't see a bruised and broken man gasping for life. He sees a royal king, exalted. He sees one who will come in power and glory to bring all his people to himself and will judge the world in justice. This man sees with the eye of faith a saviour who is God over all the world. Flesh and blood has revealed it to him, but the Father who is in heaven, he has taught this man, even as he hung on the cross, to change his words of scorn and reviling into a plea for mercy. God made the difference. It is God alone who can save. It is God alone who can convince the hardened heart of any sinner that Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus hanging bloody on a cross is the Saviour, and the only Saviour. God alone can do it. So this Jesus then, this third man who hangs between the other two. Listen to his words, as Luke records them for us. He says to the second criminal, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, in effect, says, "I have heard your cry for mercy, and I will save you. I will save you." Why did Jesus say this? Why did Jesus give this dying criminal such words of hope, even words of certainty and assurance? Why? Here's a man convicted justly, condemned to death, hanging on the cross beside him. Why did Jesus say he would save him? Well, he saw the man's heart in a way that we cannot see it. He heard the first criminal's cry, "Since you are the Christ," or "Aren't you the Christ? Then save yourself and us." And he knew it was without belief, void of any faith and sincerity. And he heard the second man's words, and he knew that they were the truth. And if we ponder a moment, we too can see evidence here that these words spoken by this second criminal weren't empty, grasping at straws, a vain last-ditch attempt like the first criminal's, but in different words, to be freed from the cross. No, this man wasn't expecting immediate relief from his suffering. He was crying out for future mercy. When you come in your kingdom, something future, something that may come out of all of this, but wasn't immediate as far as this criminal could see. That's where his hope lay, in the afterlife, not in the present life. He was wanting mercy from God, not mercy from the Roman general. But furthermore, this man spoke in the midst of a hostile environment. After a few moments' thought, he didn't say to Jesus, "Now, Jesus, can you just get the two of us off these crosses just for a moment, just for a slight interlude so that I can have a private interview with you? I'd like to get some things, a few details sorted out." All these words that he spoke were heard by the multitude who were watching the death of Jesus. All those people who had been taunting and blaspheming the Holy Son of God as he hung on the cross there. This second criminal plucks up the courage even to challenge his fellow criminal publicly in the face of great hostility that he is sure to meet with. His repentance is real, evidenced by the very conditions in which he makes this statement of his faith in Jesus Christ. Publicly, readily. Jesus pronounced this assurance of salvation on the basis of true repentance. But more than that, And in a sense, even more significant than that, Jesus was able to speak these words of assurance to this second criminal because he was hanging on that cross at that very moment, bearing that man's sins. Consciously knowing that all the crimes that that man had committed, he was undergoing the wrath and justice of his Holy Father. Why did Jesus say, "Truly, assuredly, I say to you with absolute certainty, today you will be with me in paradise"? Why? Because he was bearing that man's sins. He knew it. Jesus Christ knew whose sins he died for. And at that moment, he was able to speak such kind words to that criminal who was so clearly guilty and say, "You have no need to fear the wrath of God, for I bear it for you even now." What an amazing thing. Amazing words to have heard from the Son of God as he hung on the cross. How many Christians in this world, suffering from a lack of assurance, would long to hear those words, but they don't need to hear them. If that criminal hanging on the cross beside Jesus could be saved, then anyone who puts their faith in Jesus need have no doubt whatsoever that Jesus has paid the price for their sins. This criminal had a guilty life behind him and no prospect of ever being a servant of God in this world. No opportunity to prove his repentance. No opportunity for service. Or how often our attitude to someone who repents of their sin is, "Well, we'll just wait and see. Let's wait for the fruits before we acknowledge them as a true Christian." Jesus didn't wait. And neither ought we to. And to those who struggle with assurance, consider this criminal as he hung on the cross. And consider the words of Augustus Toplady. "From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief for me, his spotless Son? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin which, Lord, you've taken on? Complete atonement you have made, and to the utmost you have paid whate'er your people owed. How then can wrath take place if sheltered in your righteousness and sprinkled with your blood? If you have my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." All this criminal rejoice, even as he hung on that cross. His discharge had been procured. Atonement had been made. The righteousness of the sinless one was his. His own sins had been borne away by the Saviour who hung beside him. And God couldn't twice demand justice for those sins. First, by Jesus, and then by the criminal. Oh, this criminal had hours more of excruciating pain to endure, sure. But he knew he had peace with God. He knew he would save. He had entrusted himself to the King of the Jews who hung suffering for his sins beside him. And he knew when eventually death closed his eyes and stopped his heart from beating that he would be with his Saviour God for eternity. Jesus Christ's second cry from the cross holds out hope to all who will trust in him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And the same, brothers and sisters, goes for us. The same goes for us. Here in this room this morning, you who have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your faith there today, today you will be with him in paradise. It's as certain as though you died and went to heaven yourself. We read it in the words of the Apostle Paul. He spoke about the way that we had been dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. We have been saved. And, he goes on to say, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You see, today we are with him in paradise. So certain is our salvation. We are so united to the Saviour that with him being in paradise, we are in paradise. We may have more pain to endure. We may have more suffering to undergo in this world. But today, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, today we are with him in paradise.